Today's text is Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 26. However, for context, I will start at verse 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, and much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, this is time that I want you all to remember that God loves all the kids and wants you guys to know how much he loves you too. It's not just the adults, right? So here's one of my questions for you again, all right? Let's say you wanted to give God a gift. What would you give him? It's kind of an interesting thought. What does God need? Does God need anything? Nope. God doesn't need anything, right? He has everything, all the power, everything he could possibly want. God doesn't need anything. Well, so then, what would we give him if he doesn't need anything? What do you think you'd like to do as a gift for God? We should probably start by thinking, what has he asked us to do, right? When God tells us he doesn't want us to try to pay him back for dying for us, we couldn't do that anyway, right? What he tells us is he wants us to love him. That's it? Just love him? But it's actually a lot of work to love God. You know why? Because he tells us the way he wants us to love him is by doing what he told us. Uh-oh, we know that's not easy, is it? But what our verses here tell us is that there are things God does for us to help us love him. And know what the most important one is? He reminds us how much he loves us. He reminds us how much Jesus did to die for us so that we could be in heaven with him forever. And when he reminds you of that, his Holy Spirit works in your heart and makes you want to love him. Makes you want to say, yeah, God, I want to do the things you want and not be selfish because I see how much you love me. Can you guys think about that during the sermon and ask God for ways to help you remember his love so you can love him more? And know what is so comforting in this, guys? Even when we don't love him well, he promises he'll never, ever stop loving us. And that keeps us from being afraid and just quitting, right? So think about that during this sermon, okay? All right, thank you for listening, guys. So we've been talking a lot as we've begun this series in Philippians about Paul modeling behavior and also then using the words he's writing in his letter to the Philippians to help them understand this idea of gospel partnership. That sounds like, I mean, I'm already kind of like bored of the fact that I even said that phrase, okay? It sounds like one of those like just phrases you see slung about all over Christian literature and like, oh yeah, the kind of flyers I get every day in the mail at the church, at the office. But partnering in the gospel is what Paul is helping them see they need to do because of whatever kind of conflict they were having within, but also whatever forms of oppression they were receiving from without. And he's been grounding them in what Christ has done for them so they don't have to fear or worry about self. And instead, they can look away from self and realize the opportunities he's given them to serve in the gospel. Because of what's been done for them, they can then look to the needs of others. He's going to do a very similar thing this week as well. He's going to help us realize a little bit of a different angle, though. He's been showing how the evangelistic side of what we've been given is so crucial. We can't let things cause us to not be proclaiming Christ. But now what he's going to show us is we need the partnership in the gospel, what the church basically does for each of us, for our own progress and our sanctification. Remember that was where we used a couple weeks ago that might not be familiar to many of us? Remember, justification is when God brings down the gavel and declares in an instant, you are perfectly righteous based on Christ's righteousness given to us. Sanctification is that process that starts the moment we are brought from death to life, where God begins renovating us and making us more like Christ. That process is incomplete right now. That takes an entire lifetime of the Spirit working in us, whereas justification is done in a moment, can't be undone. Why am I saying that? Because we have to remember that if this part, the justification part, is shaky, if that's not a guarantee, we won't have what it takes for us to continue to fight the battles we need to fight as God's life-giving power is making us new. So we're focusing on the sanctification part of this equation today because we see Paul lay out some very important things to help us in that process. And the way the church works together is vital to how we are being made more and more like Christ. So he helps us realize our need for what the church can do for us in this process. Then he shows us what it looks like. When I say it, what do I mean? A life consumed by Christ. He's going to show us our need in pursuing a life consumed by Christ. Then he's going to show us what a life consumed by Christ looks like. And then he's going to show us the effects of a life that is consumed by Christ. So starting here first with realizing our need. Here we have Paul in prison. We talked last week about how he's finding things to rejoice about in this. Again, not by being Pollyanna, but by realizing what hope he has in Christ. Therefore, if that's what's been done for me, I can rejoice, yes, here even in prison. And so he begins by talking about, yes, I'm rejoicing here. And I will continue, he says. But, he says, I need your prayers, and I need the help of the Spirit here if I'm going to be delivered. As deliverance, we're going to get to in a bit. But for now, no, it's not being freed from prison. He expects that not because of a miracle. He thinks there's no way they can prosecute me for this case. And as history has shown us, likely he was out in a very short time and did come back and do mission work throughout the Mediterranean there and was captured and martyred again in Rome later. But the deliverance he's talking about is not being freed from prison. And it's also, it doesn't make sense for us to say that it's his salvation, though that is the Greek word he uses there, most often associated with being saved from sin. But if you look at the words there, it would be a little shaky if he said, I desperately need your prayers for me to be saved from my sin. Because if that's not a done deal right now, we got problems. He's using the word instead to talk about the completion of his salvation, running the race and finishing well. His salvation is not hanging in the balance, okay? What did you say a few seconds ago in the letter? What God starts, he is guaranteed to complete. Paul's not worrying about that. But he wants to finish well himself. And how do we know that? Look at verse 20. It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now and as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That's what he's begging for, their prayers, and acknowledging he needs the help of the Spirit for, to finish well, to represent Christ well in the midst of what he's going through as an ambassador. So, he shows us the kind of humility all of us need to have, because here's the Apostle Paul. If the early church had a bigger rock star, I don't know who it could be. Paul is the most well-known apostle, the most respected teacher. Even by secular standards, he would have possibly been one of the most educated men in the entire region. And here's Paul in prison showing how desperate he needs the prayers of the church for him to continue in his sanctification. And I got to tell you, that has been very convicting to me as I've been preparing this sermon this week. I ask for prayer from you guys all the time. But I don't think I nearly do so for the kinds of things I see Paul doing it for. And when I'm looking at Paul in prison, I'm thinking, man, I would love to have been able to hold up like he did in circumstances half as difficult and still be an effective witness, no less, in the midst of it. And here's Paul saying, I desperately need your prayers so that I can finish well. And I know some of us, particularly sometimes when you are new to circles that talk about God's sovereignty a lot, sometimes maybe have your prayers become a difficult thing, and you begin playing this chess match with God in your head, and like, what am I praying for if God, if everything happens according to his plan? What's the point? Well, Paul obviously doesn't think that way. No one talks more about the sovereignty of God than Paul. But yet Paul is saying, if this is going to happen, I need you guys to pray. And because Paul knows, like we should be able to, you know, accept, even if we can't fully figure it all out, that yes, everything is going to work out according to God's plan. However, he has ordered his plan so that it gets accomplished through our prayers. And plenty of other secondary and tertiary causes as well. That's how masterful a God he is. And so, any of you who came to Christ, or all of you who came to Christ, I'm betting there was someone along the way, or maybe many people who were praying that you would come to Christ. And so it is totally appropriate for us to say that God used those prayers to bring you to himself. And so we shouldn't let our prayers ever we shouldn't lose hope that our prayers are ineffective if God is sovereign. Because he is the one who's telling us, your prayers are effective. And it's very loving for him to have ordered his world in a way that it uses our prayers. It's loving because it's good for us. It is always a wonderful exercise of faith, and it grows our faith when we are realizing, I must call out to God and beg him to work in a certain way, shape, or form, and then trust him that even if I don't get the response that I wanted, he is still sovereign and still does love me, even if I wish my circumstances were different. So being forced to rely on God in prayer is good for us. But also, we see it's vital for how God works at all. But then Paul is saying, I need your prayers and I desperately need the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Here again is a wonderful picture of how the Trinity works, right? All three are separate persons, but all three still indwell each other without becoming one another. And so they're all working together for our salvation. And so the Spirit of Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit. But what Paul is realizing is that even though he is, again, a rock star of an apostle and an amazing Christian with faith that is stronger than any we've probably ever met, Paul readily sees in the midst of what he's going through, I do not have what it takes to get through this in a way that honors Christ. I don't have it in me. So I need you guys to pray that the Holy Spirit ministers to me so I get through this ordeal in a way that causes, see at the end of the passage, people to glory in Christ. And what would that ministry of the Spirit be? I think we often make it overly mystical, overly mysterious. Romans 8, it gives us a great picture of the kind of thing that the Spirit does for us to help us finish well, like Paul's asking for. So if you want to turn to Romans 8, verse 14, if you don't want to, you can just sit and listen. Paul's been talking about what the Spirit and the Father and the Son do in making us more like Christ. But then he says this in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What's Paul talking about there? What Paul realizes he needs is for the Spirit to minister to him reminding him of all this, reminding him essentially of who he is now because of Christ, of how sure his hope is because of Christ, that he is an adopted son and an heir of a kingdom that can't be shaken. That's what the Spirit does for us. And he does it right now as the word is being preached to you. He does it in a few moments, like he will, as the word is being preached through the sacraments. Anytime that the Spirit, that the word of God is brought to mind, as we sing it to each other, it causes the word of God to dwell in us richly. That's how the Spirit works. But Paul realizes he needs people to pray that that process happens. And so, please, every one of us, eat a big slice of humble pie here and realize if Paul needs this to get through what he's doing in a way that honors Christ, then absolutely. We need to be readily asking one another and the Lord that we would pray for the Spirit to minister these things to us and that God would indeed grant that request for us. Let's not think too much of ourselves. And I don't think anyone in this room verbalizes the words, "That's great for you, Tom, but I really don't. I think I'm doing so well. I just don't need the Spirit to minister to me." I doubt any of you are thinking that or saying it. I think we demonstrate that we think that way by how little this matters to us, by how rarely we're asking for prayer. If we thought it was as crucial as it actually is, my phone would be blowing up a whole lot more than it already does. And so would you for each other. And don't hear me guilting you and scolding you. I really am not doing that. I want us to recognize this need for ourselves and then begin this process of more and more realizing how much we have it in us to completely fail in situations where it shouldn't be a failure. But because we overestimate our own strength so often going into whatever situations cause us to not honor Christ, we aren't going in with this kind of preparation, asking for prayer. Not that I get through it or that I get the outcome I want. That's not wrong to pray for those things. But specifically that I would honor Christ in this and that the result will be people are glorying in him. And here's Paul asking this in prison. Again, what would most of our prayer request? I think we probably would be praying a lot if we were in prison, right? Especially against wrongfully in prison. What would most of our prayer requests look like? "Get me out of here," right? Again and again and again. Again, not wrong to pray that. But I need more stuff. Send me some more of this. I'm afraid. None of that is wrong to pray. But we see Paul's priorities are so shaped by the gospel. He's saying, I want this to be an opportunity. If God's going to keep me here, please, everyone, pray that I reflect Christ well so that more people come to know him and so that you guys are blessed, he says, by Christ being honored here. And that, again, should show us how much we desperately need to be asking each other to pray for the situations we're brought into, because I don't think any of them are as difficult as prison. But yet I know for myself, as a pastor, how sad is this, that I often am not looking at situations I enter into with this big goal in front. How can I make sure Christ is honored in this situation so that other people glory in him and that non-Christians come to know him and Christians are encouraged by it? Because that's what Paul's been doing in his imprisonment. So again, it's not, so go be like Paul. No, it's Paul demonstrates here what a life consumed by Christ looks like. You get pulled out of yourself. You rest in him, and therefore you look around to see who can be given to as a result. So his deliverance, again, is please help me finish well. And as a result, I'm not just trying to get out and go free. I want to minister then to whoever else I can minister once I'm out of this situation. And so we see why he thinks this way, as we get to in a second, because for him, life is Christ. But the specific things he's asking for, the specific challenges that we should, again, take a note out of his book for, are what? He doesn't want to be ashamed. And it doesn't mean he's afraid of public humiliation. I feel bad, I'm going to have a bad reputation now that I've been in prison, even though I didn't deserve it. It has nothing to do with it. This is Paul saying, no, I don't want to be ashamed of the gospel. So here's Paul again realizing he has everything in him to perhaps buckle when he faces Caesar, to perhaps shave off whatever is a little bit offensive about the gospel so he can make it sound less powerful, maybe less offensive. Again, if Paul has this request, every one of us ought to be asking God, Lord, where does my life reflect shame for the gospel? Where does my life express embarrassment over the gospel? And perhaps it's more this. Where in my life am I valuing the opinions of others so that I want them to think of me in a certain way, and therefore I'm not going to be open about my faith? Because that's the next thing he's saying. Courage there isn't the best translation. Bold speech is actually what he's asking for there. Boldness of speech. Again, I'm not encouraging you guys to go make sandwich boards and bells and stand on the street corner, okay? Something says that wouldn't be the most effective means in our culture today of reaching out for Christ. But I do know, times when I am out preparing sermons in public at a Starbucks or something like that, and times I am tempted to perhaps, scroll past what's on my screen so they don't see the big sermon title at the top. Because what might they think? They might not want me in here anymore. I have prepared sermons before the heart attack, not after, at the cigar shop out in Watt Chapel. You want a conversation killer? As the place is full of raucous laughter? What you working on, man? Sure you want to know? And, yeah, there's times when people just packed up and left as a result. So what? How about look at that as an opportunity? I hope they ask. I hope they want to know what I'm doing. And there's been times when the Lord has given me that strength and wonderful conversations that have come from it. But there are times when I, your pastor, sadly, expresses shame for the gospel that has redeemed me and given me hope. When we do that, and we all do in different ways, beating ourselves up, taking lashes for the shame we have expressed in what Christ has done is the worst thing to do. Owning our sin is right. Expressing sadness over it is right. But not despair, and most certainly not the dejection that begins to spiral out of control. That sin's paid for too. And that's why we should, again, use that as our means to be even more excited about the gospel. So that we can say with Paul, I want every aspect of my life, and perhaps even my death, to be something that causes people to understand Christ better. And so that's why he gets this part here in verse 20, where scholars note he is really actually making a very, very powerful rhetorical point here. And it's a little clearer in Greek. There's actually no verb is in this statement here. It's just to live, Christ, to die, gain. He's just putting it out there as tersely and kind of starkly as possible to just show how profound we need to see this. Many people, even good ones, even Calvin, go on record, write it down. I don't automatically agree with everything Calvin says. Even Calvin says this is life is Christ. Sorry, I got it wrong. Christ is life. That's a very popular way to render this. Grammatically, it's impossible, okay? It's true, okay? It is undoubtedly true. Yes, we have no life apart from Christ, okay? But Paul's saying something different here. He's saying, my life is consumed with Christ. New Testament scholar Walter Hansen says this, to live Christ. The absence of the verb here may be filled in with many. To live means Christ, live depends on Christ, to live honors Christ. The foundation, center, purpose, direction, power, and meaning of Paul's life is Christ. It's kind of not a way to get enough, wring enough out of this one statement. To live Christ. What Paul's saying here is, while I'm here, this side of heaven, my life is consumed by Christ. What an inspiring and convicting statement, isn't it? Inspiring because it's beautiful. A life completely consumed by Christ, so that every single thing that we do, we approach by saying, how can this reflect well on him? What an amazing way to live. But again, the conviction sets in because how rarely are our lives looking like that? Paul gives us a window into what this looks like when you live life this way later on in chapter 3. We're not going to do a ton on that because I don't want to steal the thunder from when we get there. But if you turn ahead to Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, he is making a point that there's, from an earthly perspective, Paul had a whole lot of stuff he could have clung to, a whole lot of things that could have been his meaning in life. But he exchanges those things for how much better a hope he gets in Christ. Look what he says here in verse 3. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, none of that might sound nice to us. Pharisees always used, pejoratively for us. But he's saying, according to Jewish culture, you couldn't have had it better than me. Okay, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. But, verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That is what consumes Paul, thinking on those things. And as a result, looking at what he could be hoping in appears as rubbish. Paul does have, probably from a cultural standpoint, what he could have been in Jerusalem of his day, had he not become a Christian, would probably surpass anything you and I have the chance to achieve in this life, just from an earthly perspective. And being one of the most highly thought of people in his entire culture, to him, is worthless compared to what he gets from Christ. Why? Well, I mean, it's obvious, even though we don't live in that way well, any earthly achievement, I don't care how great it is, even very good things, is only temporary, and it cannot give us eternal hope. We know that. I say it to you almost every week. I say it to myself all the time. But still, so often, earthly things, the opinions of others, earthly gains, reputation, whatever it is, often is what drives my decisions. And so I often am living a life that doesn't look like one who is consumed by Christ. Because if I did, sin would not be appealing to me. But as long as any of us continues to struggle with sin, there are obviously areas of our life that are not consumed by Christ. Now, if any of you are looking at what Paul has said here, you may be in my club, where instead of it being exciting, it's frankly a little overwhelming and maybe even almost depressing. Here's what I mean. You look at a life like that, and it's just like, I'm far from that. I would love to be there, where every waking moment of my life is consumed by Christ, but it's going to be a while. I got a lot of work to do. Too much of my life is consumed with me, not with him. I'm really thankful Paul wrote verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Jesus Christ has made me his own. If we want to have any hope of beginning to have a life that is consumed by Christ, we have to follow this formula and this formula alone. There are so many alternative pieces of advice out there to tell you how to be more like Jesus. So many of them offering you get like Jesus quick schemes, scare you straight schemes, who knows what else. Those will all fail, I promise you. I want to save you the time and effort and despair that comes when you fall for those options. One formula works, one only. Paul is pressing on after this life consumed by Christ because God has made him his own. That's what drives him. So he's reflecting on those things here in chapter 3. Look how much I've been given. Why would I let anything else in the world compare with that? No amount of human praise, adulation, love, respect, none of that can compare with the infinite, most powerful being in the universe loving me as much as he loves Christ. Nothing can touch that. And the more that love is consuming us, the more we can say, my life is consumed by Christ, doing things that honor him, because I don't have to care about me. And so I think another important verse to help shed light on how we begin taking steps towards a life consumed by Christ is Galatians 2:20. Paul says there, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So from God's perspective, again, who you used to be has already been killed. That person who only worships self has been killed, but like the annoying knight, he's not dead yet. Been dealt a death blow, cannot recover from it, will never exert the power they used to have over you, but they aren't gone. And what kills off more and more of that old self that keeps wanting you to worship self is remembering that they have been dealt a death blow. Their death is certain. And God has poured out all of his wrath on what that person does once and for all. Doesn't have any left for you. And who does he see now? The new person made alive by Christ, who is as righteous as Christ in his eyes. That's who God sees. Remembering that will help us in our worst failures not give up, because we know the end of the story. We know we win, not by our own strength, but because he's won for us. Therefore, we don't give up. And it helps us be humble when we are beginning to become self-righteous, saying, what am I thinking? God demands perfection. What am I thinking that I am somehow better than everybody else? If I didn't have Christ covering me with righteousness, I have no hope at all. Let me glory in him. Let me boast in him and forget about me. And so he can say, yes, to live is Christ, because he's remembering what's been done for him. But then he can say, and to die is gain. And what would he gain? He'd actually gain Christ. Doesn't he already have Christ? Yes, he does, but he would gain all that is still left that we are all longing for. I will see him face to face, Paul is saying. And sorry, guys, that's better than hanging out with you, he says. But what does a life consumed by Christ produce? What are the effects of that? Look what he says. A life consumed by Christ is a life lived for others because of what has been done for him. He says, guys, no offense, I long to be in heaven with Christ. And it's far better than anything else in this world. But I'm convinced of this. You guys need me. Therefore, I'm going to rejoice in the thought of coming to you so that I can be a blessing to you, so you are glorying in Christ. That's what a life consumed by Christ looks like. It's a life lived for others. Not so you're getting credit for it, and not because you're worshiping them. But like I explained to the kids, and I say to you guys every week, what do you get for the guy who's got everything? How do we express love for God? What kind of gift would you give to God? He needs nothing. He's short of nothing. He has asked us to love him by loving others. Again, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor desperately does. And by loving them, whether we get a chance to tell them about Christ or not, by loving them, we are loving our Father. And he is pleased in that. So, Paul very clearly shows us, if my life is consumed by Christ, I look to the needs of others, I choose what's best for them, and I glory in that. But then, why? So that we are glorying in Christ. What does it mean to glory in Christ? It's kind of an odd phrase. It's basically the word is going to be often used for boasting in Christ. Now, boasting has such bad connotations, rightly, in our culture. It's hard for us sometimes to think about, what does it mean that I want others to boast in Christ because of what Christ does through me? Our biggest problem is we want them to glory in us, right? How many times we are doing good deeds when we're even doing those, and then we ruin everything because we don't think we got the credit we deserve for it. Have you seen anything that remotely smells like that in Paul? He wants to disappear, and he wants people to be glorying in Christ, boasting in Christ. I think the nearest thing we can feel that is like that is if you have ever had a loved one perform something well, whether it's music, whether it's a great athletic performance, but when the crowd is clapping for your child or your loved one, what you feel there is, yes, yes, let them know how good they did. And particularly when we all do it together. That is, I think, why people wrongly are so infatuated by musicians or by athletes. But it taps into something. We are all hardwired to glory in the victories of others and to be drawn together and knit together by that. That's why perfect strangers have embraced me, smelling horrible, at Ravens games, right? Because we're celebrating together. Yes, this unites us. They're getting all the credit. We're not getting any, and it gives us joy. It's that feeling that the gospel produces. I want Christ to get joy, and I'm finding so much joy in Christ receiving glory. And it will never happen. We will never take steps towards that role if we are not constantly coming back to, because he made... because he made us his own. We come back to that. It pulls us out of self, points us to him, fills us with joy, and then says, great, I can stop thinking about me. Who needs help? Who can I go help because of what's been done for me? So they can glory in Christ as well.